Let's pray and get started. Father, I come before you. I thank you for this opportunity to present your word. And I pray that you would be glorified. I pray, Father, that your people would be edified and challenged. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. There are few things in the world more fearsome than a nuclear-powered submarine. Many of you have been on said submarines, whether in deployment, whether you're actively part of the crew of the sub or working on a submarine. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have either served on a submarine or worked on a submarine? That's a pretty good proportion of the room. So those of you that have served or worked on submarines will be familiar with a lot of what I will say. But I believe I've verified. So if I say something wrong, I think I've verified what I have to say. But the ability of nuclear-powered submarines to remain deep underwater is limited by little more than the endurance of their crews. They cross the oceans invisibly, delivering their deadly payload whenever and wherever it is required. No nuclear-powered submarine in the U.S. or any other navy has been lost to enemy action. Yet on April 10th, 1963, one of these masters of the ocean sunk, and all 129 souls on board lost their lives. It was the worst submarine disaster in history. If you've ever served in our submarine force or even worked in a relevant department of the shipyard, as so many of you here have, the story of the USS Thresher has been drilled into you more times than you may care to remember. So though the Thresher took place, the loss of the Thresher took place at the height of the Cold War, it wasn't sunk by enemy action. Although it was loaded with new and innovative technologies, the latest and greatest of everything, it wasn't sunk by a fundamental design flaw in one of the new technologies involved. The root cause of the loss of the Thresher was rather an overall approach and attitude that allowed many of the nitty-gritty details of construction and maintenance to be assumed rather than tested. I quote from the congressional testimony of Rear Admiral Paul E. Sullivan, who gave testimony a number of years after the fact to the USS Congress. While the exact cause of the loss of the Thresher is not known, from the facts gathered during the investigations, we do know that there were deficient specifications, deficient shipbuilding practices, deficient maintenance practices, and deficient operational procedures. Sullivan went on to explain that the initial cause of the chain of catastrophes that led to the sinking of the Thresher was the failure of a tiny fraction of the thousands of piping joints that were exposed to submergence pressure, compounded by a buildup of ice in the valves of the air system, which prevented the ballast tanks from operating properly. Compared to the mind-boggling cost and complexity of the nuclear propulsion system and the weapon's payload, the piping joints and air valves were both simple and cheap. As Sullivan testified, the primary cause of the sinking of the Thresher wasn't a fundamental failure in technology. It wasn't the result of new and unforeseen circumstances. It was simply the result caused by a failure to properly verify that thousands of comparatively inexpensive, boring, and relatively simple parts were up to spec. The worst submarine disaster in history wasn't caused by enemy action or even by catastrophic misjudgment, but rather by a failure to properly inspect and maintain the very many little things that are necessary to keep a submarine from sinking. Less than 2 months after this catastrophe, the U.S. Navy created the SubSafe program. At the heart of this program is a commitment to verification, to do whatever it takes to ensure that never again will the loss of a submarine in the U.S. submarine force be caused by avoidable failures of manufacture and maintenance. The SubSafe program has been very successful. Between 1915 and 1963, the U.S. Navy lost 16 submarines to non-combat causes. Since the implementation of the SubSafe program, the U.S. has lost only one submarine, the non-SubSafe certified USS Scorpion. No SubSafe certified submarine has ever sunk. On January 8, 2005, the USS San Francisco ran full speed into a mountain more than 500 feet under the ocean's surface. Talk about a catastrophe for a submarine. It was going at full speed and it ran into a mountain. And yet, despite the catastrophic damage sustained by the sub and some of the crew members, the San Francisco, unlike the Thresher, survived. While many were injured, only one of the approximately 127 crew members on board lost his life. After limping back into port on its own power, the San Francisco underwent extensive repairs and was eventually able to return to full service. According to Rear Admiral David Duryea, deputy commander for undersea warfare at the time that the interview was conducted, it was largely due to the procedures put in place by SubSafe that this catastrophe wasn't compounded into the sort of unmitigated tragedy experienced by the Thresher. As Duryea put it, the goal of SubSafe is to provide the maximum reasonable assurance that the ship will not have flooding, but if flooding does occur, assure that the ship will get safely to the surface and that the crew will survive. A key portion of the SubSafe program is a system of, as Sullivan put it, multiple structured audits that hold personnel at all levels accountable for safety. In other words, at the core of the SubSafe program is the regular and rigorous inspection of each and every point of potential failure. Rather than assuming that all is as it should be, those responsible for SubSafe are required to provide objective quality evidence to demonstrate that the required inspections are based on careful verification rather than unproven assumptions. Our families are every bit as, indeed, far more important than nuclear submarines. Not only are they as important as nuclear submarines, they are every bit as dangerous as nuclear submarines. And yet, though they are powerful weapons for the expansion of the kingdom of God, they are not invulnerable. They can be sunk. In the pages of the Word of God, we are given protocols that provide us with everything that we need to verify the operational safety of our families, to audit those points of potential failure that threaten all of them. As men, God has called us to be the leaders of our homes. And if our families sink, we are going to be held responsible for our failure to maintain what was entrusted to us. Just as there are many areas of vital importance to the operational safety and effectiveness of a submarine that are not covered by the SubSafe protocol, so there are many areas of vital importance to the safety and effectiveness of our families that will not be covered during our time together at men's retreat. And yet, though I will not be able to cover every area of importance, I hope by God's grace that we will be able to examine together some of the central failure points whose status must be verified on a regular basis if we are to avoid the sort of tragedy that befell the Thresher on that April day in 1963. As the story of the San Francisco illustrates, no system, no matter how rigorous, can guarantee that your family will be able to avoid catastrophe. You are going to make mistakes that cost your family dearly, and you will make those mistakes no matter how prepared you think you are to avoid them. Storms are going to come that no amount of preparation will enable you to avoid. And yet, though auditing your failure points will not be able to prevent difficulties, challenges, even heartbreak, it almost always proves to be the difference between an unavoidable trial and an unmitigated disaster. In the end, the reason why more than 1,500 men and women lost their lives in the sinking of the Titanic wasn't because the ship struck an iceberg, but because the ship owners were so confident in the ability of the ship to survive sinking, striking an iceberg, that they failed to provide sufficient lifeboats, and even more tragically, they failed to train the crew on what to do with the lifeboats that they did have. There was enough time to get almost everyone off. Had they had sufficient lifeboats and a crew that knew how to use them, almost everyone would have been saved. But they weren't. Not because of the shocking tragedy, but because of the shocking lack of preparation before that tragedy. All too often, the reason why catastrophes, avoidable or not, turn into tragedies is because of an unwillingness to take the time in advance to think through points of potential failure, to regularly perform detailed accountability audits that systematically work through those things that, in the event of an emergency, could cause the ship to go down altogether, could cause our families to sink. When people go through tragedy, it often isn't the tragedy that destroys them. It's all of the 101 little things that weren't being addressed in the months and years and decades that led up to the tragedy. And when there was a crisis, everything came unraveled. And that can happen to you. And it can happen to me, because it can happen to all of us. While these messages will be primarily focused on those men who have been given families to lead, because that is the bulk of you that are here, they're not for them alone. The SubSafe program doesn't begin once the boats are fully assembled and delivered to the Navy. As those of you who have been involved with it know, some of the most dangerous failure points are found in the parts and materials produced long before there is ever a sub to put them in. In fact, there are submarines sitting in dry dock right now because someone didn't do a weld properly on a little part that's deep inside the engine that was never intended to be repaired. And because someone made a mistake years ago, before the sub was ever put together, multi-billion dollar submarines are doing nothing. And there are some of you whose lives are going to end up, some of you young men that are here, that are teenagers right now, your life is going to end up in dry dock or worse because of decisions that you're going to make next week. You could be years away from getting married, beginning a relationship, even thinking about beginning a relationship. And you could be tempted to think that all of these messages about the family and all this stuff doesn't have anything to do with you. You need to realize that the process of avoiding failure 20 years from now starts today. If you wait to begin auditing failure points until you are about to get married, you will find, as have so many men before you, that you have begun too late. And you'll spend the rest of your life playing catch-up. As I mentioned earlier, the focus of these messages will, of course, be on the majority of you whose tour of duty as the leader of your home is well underway. Some of you may be experiencing relatively smooth sailing. Others may be passing through stormy waters wondering how long you'll be able to keep this up. Still others of you may be going through a time of deep crisis, frantically trying to keep your family from sinking while you make long overdue repairs and desperately try to put into practice half-forgotten disaster recovery protocols, hoping against hope to be able to limp back into port. Some of you, whether others realize it or not, have already experienced the sinking of your family. And these messages will be for you as well. Before you can move forward with trying to pick up the pieces, you need to go backward to understand the root causes of the tragedy that has unfolded in the life of your family. Regardless of where your family is at, these messages will be, by God's grace, for you. The goal, of course, isn't to tell you everything you're doing is wrong and you need to start from scratch. That's not the spirit of these messages. It is rather intended to serve as a loving encouragement to all of us, myself included, to continued faithfulness. No matter how well we are doing at present, all of us need to be reminded on a regular basis of the absolute necessity of preparing in advance for the storms and challenges that will undoubtedly come, of routinely auditing the failure points that are an ever-present danger to all of our families. While the specific challenges of the different stages of marriage and parenting vary widely, the points of failure we will be examining over the next few sessions look very similar in all of our lives. While different families look very different, in the end, they all have very similar failure points. And those failure points boil down to a failure to, in the fight against the very same temptations to sin that have faced humanity since the tragic rebellion and catastrophic failure of the very first family all the way back in the Garden of Eden. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are the central temptations that are common to man. The temptations that threaten to overwhelm all of us. The failure points that left ignored will also bring your family down. And yet before we dig into all the ways which our sinful choices can sink our families, and that will be what we'll focus on in the three messages that we'll have tomorrow, we need to spend some time examining why God gave us families to begin with. Before we discuss the ways in which our families can sink, we need to spend some time focusing on what they were given to us for in the first place, on what our families are for to begin with. We'll begin our journey through the scriptures in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Listen to this next clause. Prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And listen to this last clause closely. And I will be his God. And he shall be my son. I will be his God. And he shall be my son. We'll be turning to many different scriptures over the course of these messages. So sometimes I'll give the reference, sometimes I won't. Don't feel like you have to turn to every one of them because I'll read out the text in each case. This may seem to some like a very strange place to start a series of messages on the family. But we will never understand the family rightly until we understand the point that John is making here. You see, in these verses, we find the promised end of the story that God has been telling since the Garden of Eden. All true believers, regardless of the details of their eschatological positions and how they put together the sequence of events that will occur in the end times, regardless of all of those disagreements that people could become exercised by, all true believers agree that these verses picture the glorious reality to which those who belong to Christ are headed. Whatever your views on the next to last chapter of the story, this is the last chapter. And what is so significant about all of this for our purposes this evening is that the language that John uses to describe this final state is altogether familial. In these verses, we find both a wedding feast, the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church, and a happy family, the relationship of the Father with the sons and daughters that he has adopted. We find marriage and we find fatherhood in the end of God's story. It might be possible, of course, to imagine that John is simply using this language as an illustration. You see, marriage feasts are often a time of great joy and celebration. So maybe John is just saying that just like weddings are exciting times, that this is going to be an exciting and a happy time. Maybe he's just saying that. And good fathers make their children feel safe and protected. So maybe John is just saying, well, it's going to be a happy time and a time in which we'll feel safe. And yet, though this might be a natural way to think, it falls far short of the glorious reality that John is picturing. Paul, in his wonderful letter to the Ephesians, explains why it falls short to simply see it as some sort of illustration trying to help us see that it will be a happy time and a time in which we feel safe. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men also to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, obviously, this passage is incredibly rich, and we could easily spend the entirety of our time over the next few days simply unpacking all that Paul is getting at in these verses. And yet, though we may do that on some other occasion, for our purposes this evening, there's one fundamental point that we need to see. Marriage and the family life that results from marriage points forward to something greater than itself. Marriage points forward to something that is greater than itself. Rather than being the final reality, it is a sign, it is a picture, it is a symbol that points forward to that greater reality that was given to us precisely for the reason of pointing forward to that greater reality. Those of us who are married wear rings on our fingers, at least most of us do. While these rings are of different sizes and styles and weights, of differing costs and differing states of repair, all of them serve the same purpose: to remind us of the vows that we made when we first put them on. That's why you wear a wedding ring. These rings, no matter how wonderful, and I love my ring, I am very happy that I have a wedding ring to wear. These rings are not themselves the reality that they point forward to. Now, they're real in and of themselves. Our rings are real. They have a real value. They can be in greater or lesser repair. But our rings are not our marriages. We wear the ring to remind us of the marriage that the ring symbolizes. The ring is a symbol. It is a sign that signifies a reality that exceeds the sign itself. Just as a wedding ring is a token that signifies a marriage that is a greater reality than the ring itself, so also do our marriages, human marriage itself, so also do our families point forward to a reality that vastly exceeds them. The relationship between our rings and our marriages is analogous to the relationship between our marriages and the marriage supper of the Lamb that is coming. As the Apostle Paul put it, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." What is coming, what is pointed forward to, is incomprehensibly greater than anything experienced in even the very best of families. The difference between the sign of marriage and the reality that it signifies is far greater than the difference between the most ordinary of wedding bands and the most wonderful marriage that you could imagine. Like a wedding ring, the marriages we now experience are real in and of themselves. Like a wedding ring, they can be more or less beautiful, more or less maintained, and more or less broken. Yet also like a wedding ring, they take their significance from a greater reality. And that greater reality is the glorious fulfillment of all the promises of God we find depicted in Revelation 21. The same fundamental principle that applies to the relationship between husbands and wives, that is, to marriage, applies also to the relationship between fathers and children, the other side of family life. You see, just as marriage pictures the glory that is coming through the lens of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, so also does fatherhood picture the final relationship between God and his people. If you remember, in Revelation 21, not only did you find the marriage supper of the Lamb, but you also found the Father caring for his adopted children, fathering them well. As we find once again in the book of Ephesians 3:14 in this case, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." In Greek, there is a wordplay that's going on here that while it's difficult to render into English, it's central to the meaning, to what Paul is getting at. And you'll see this in a moment. So if you have it, it says, "For this cause I bow my knees," and then you have proston patera. Patera is the Greek word for father. So I bow my knees to the Father, and you have of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have this phrase, exupasa patria, from whom every family in heaven and in earth, onomasiti, takes its name. As one commentator put it, patria is derived from pater. So the Greek word patria, which basically means every family, patria is family, that word is derived from the word for father, which is pater. The one word comes from the other. Patria is derived from pater, and that's the statement that Paul is making. He's saying this idea of family, every family takes its name from the name of God, the Father. So it's ultimately named from the one true Father, the source of all fatherhood. As an early Christian writer put it, the name of Father did not go up from us, but from above it came down to us. The name of Father did not go up from us, but from above it came down to us. Like the reference to marriage in chapter 5, there's much more that could be said about this passage. But what we need to understand for our purposes this evening, however, is that just as human marriage, as wonderful as it is a sign that points forward to the greater reality of the relationship between Christ and the church, so also is the relationship between parents and children a sign that points forward to the greater reality of the family of God and God as the Father of that family. The reason why the sign exists is to point us forward to what the sign signifies. You don't get a wedding ring and then think, what would be like a wedding ring, but even better? A marriage. Let me get married so that I can get what my wedding ring pointed forward to. That's not the way it works. That gets it backwards. What Paul is saying is that God had in his mind the conclusion of the story that you find in Revelation 21 from the beginning. God has always intended for his son to marry his bride, the church. God has always been a perfect father, and he instituted human marriage, and he instituted human fatherhood to point forward to the conclusion of the story that he had in mind from before the world began. The point that I'm getting at in all of this, one whose practical significance will become clear as we move forward, is that our families, like our wedding rings, are signs that point forward to a reality that is greater than our families themselves. They are signs rather than what is signified by them. They are the signs, not the signified. We'll be using that language quite a bit as we work through this series. Yet not only is the family a sign that points forward to the greater reality of the relationship that God will have with his people in the new heavens and the new earth, so also is the family one of the means that God has appointed to bring us to that end. Think about this with me for a moment. As human beings, we were created to worship God by faithfully imaging his rule over all of the rest of creation. A vital part of this imaging task was the command to be fruitful and to multiply, to bring into being the worshipers in spirit and in truth that the Father is even now seeking and that the New Jerusalem will one day be full of. The purpose of the family, like the purpose of the church, is to produce worshipers. The reason why God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply was to multiply worshipers of the one true God. Though we will not take the time to fully demonstrate it tonight, worship is the goal, the telos, the end of creation. There is coming a day when this goal will be accomplished, when, as the prophet Habakkuk pictured it, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, that the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There is coming a day when the Father's quest for worshipers will be successfully accomplished. And the New Jerusalem, as we read just a few minutes ago, will descend, filled with the worshipers that are even now being engrafted unto the true vine, as is described in John 15. Family, in and of itself, is not the end of creation, but it is rather one of the means, a very important means that God has instituted to bring that end about. You can't have worshipers if you don't have people, and family is where people come from. Yet not only is the family the means by which the worshipers that will one day take part in the marriage supper of the Lamb derive their being, it is also one of the fundamental means, not the only means, but a very important one, by which those worshipers are shaped for their place in God's kingdom. This is why Paul, when he explained to the Ephesians what it looks like to live out the glorious salvation he described in the first half of the book, focuses so much on the details of family life. How husbands are to treat their wives, how wives are to respond to their children, how parents are to treat their children, how children are to respond to their parents. The reason why Paul spends so much time on that is it's because the family is one of the most important contexts in which we live out the salvation we have been given. And it's by living out the salvation that we have been given that we are reshaped by the Spirit to be the building blocks of the New Jerusalem that every true worshiper of the Father is intended to be. We are being prepared for the New Jerusalem, not only by the one anothering that takes place in the local congregation, though that certainly is true and vitally important, and we'll talk about that again later on, but also by our attempts to reflect Christ's perfect love to his bride in the way that we love our wives, and our attempts to reflect the Father's perfect fatherhood in our love to our children. When we strive to follow Christ in those ways, we are being reshaped by the Spirit for our place in the New Jerusalem, being prepared to be more effective worshipers. That is why so many of the qualifications for serving as a pastor in Christ's church, if you read 1 Timothy and Titus, the qualifications for serving as a pastor revolve around the way that a potential pastor manages his household, relates to his wife, manages his household finances, and everything else that goes into leading a household. As Paul puts it, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not only is the family a training ground for life in the church universal that is coming, it is also, and at the very same time, a training ground for life in the local church that is already present. Yet at the same time, as we celebrate the many ways in which God uses the family, we must remember that the family, though vitally important, is a means rather than an end in and of itself. Though nuclear-powered submarines are magnificently powerful and a vital means to our nation's security, they are nevertheless not an end in and of themselves. The submarine force exists for the nation, not the nation for the submarine force. The reason that submarines are so important is because they are one of the means by which we accomplish our purposes as a nation. And the reason why the family is important is because it is one of the means, a vitally important means, by which God accomplishes his ultimate purpose of filling the new heavens and the new earth with the worshiping throng that we find assembled in the book of Revelation. Over the past few minutes, we have discussed the reality that our families are both a sign that points forward to a reality that is greater than themselves and one of the means by which we will arrive at that greater reality. To look at this same truth from another angle, what I'm trying to make clear is that, as Russell Moore put it, our families are important, but not ultimate. They are important, but not ultimate. Because our families are vitally important, we must do everything in our power to keep them from sinking. We must exercise every diligence to avoid preventable disasters. Yet we cannot do a good job of keeping our families afloat if we do not know what they are for. And we do not rightly know what they are for until we recognize that they themselves are not ultimate. Family is not about family. It's about something greater than the human family. The word ultimate has two senses, of course, and the family is ultimate in neither of them. As Jesus made very clear, family must never be our ultimate, our most important priority in the present. So ultimate could be that which is most important. And Jesus made it very clear, our families are not that. As he said in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In Matthew 10:37, he made the matter even more clear. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If anyone had any doubt yet remaining of whether our families were to be first, his words in Luke 14:25 through 27 would resolve that doubt. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Make no mistake about it. Following Jesus demands that he himself, his kingdom, and his righteousness must always be our ultimate, most important priority. If we have to choose between our families and our Savior, we must not hesitate even for a moment. Moore's words are once again apt. A church that focuses on the family is in line with the Bible. But a church that puts families first is not. Not only must we not consider our families to be our ultimate or most important priority, we must also recognize that our families are not ultimate in the sense they will not last forever. They're not the ultimate. They're not the end. While the impact of our families in terms of shaping worshipers for the New Jerusalem will last forever, our families themselves will not. As we find in Matthew 22:29-30, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Though God has not given us full details on what all of this will look like, Jesus made it very clear that in the day of the final resurrection, the marriages for which we must now fight so fiercely will be swallowed up by the glory of the marriage of Christ and his church. The families for which we now struggle so passionately will be taken up into the greater reality of the final family of God. Yet though our families are not ultimate, they are about as important as they could possibly be without being themselves ultimate. Though there is coming a day when they will be replaced, that day has not
come yet.
While our families themselves will not have a place in the new creational family of God toward which they point as signs, the life that we live in our families is one of the most important of the means that God has appointed to bring us to that end. Furthermore, as we covered in considerable detail during our series on the church, there is a vital connection between the nitty-gritty and often very messy reality of life in the local church and the glorious universal church that will one day be assembled in the future. Whatever we say, how we actually act within the local congregation is how we tell the world what we think the glorious church that is coming is going to look like. Whatever we say we believe, what we really believe about the church that is coming is how we act in the church that is now here. And in a very similar way, the way that we as husbands love our wives tells the world what we really think about the way that Christ treats his bride. Marriage is a sign. We can't make it not a sign, even if we want to. We can only determine what we are saying about Christ, because every marriage says something about Christ in the church. Whether we like it or not, marriage, every marriage, is a picture of Christ and the church. Families, all families, are pictures of the final family of God. Because of the fall, because of human rebellion, many of these pictures are horribly distorted and altogether blasphemous, but they are pictures nonetheless. The way we care for our families in the present is how we tell the world what we think the care of God for his family will look like in the future. It's precisely because our families are not ultimate that it matters so much how we take care of them in the present. Because how you lead your family makes a statement about God. And that matters more than any creature reality could possibly matter. Although our families are not ultimate, they are vitally important. But they are not the glorious reality with which history will end. They are one of the central signs that points us forward to that reality. They are one of the most powerful statements about that reality that presently exists. Though they are not the final end of creation, they are one of the most important means that God uses to bring us to that end. Our families are as threatened as they are important. Because the family is both a sign that points forward to the final victory of God and one of the means that he has appointed to bring that victory about, the powers of darkness have declared war on the family. We've been in this series on Genesis. You want to know why there's so much mixed up stuff going on in the families in Genesis? It's because God said the seed of the woman is going to be at war with the seed of the serpent. And that war started from day one. And yet God will win the victory. Satan hates the family because the family reminds him that the end of the story is the victory of God. And the victory of God is a victory in which we find, as we found in Revelation 21, a marriage and a perfect father. And the more you strive to be faithful to your bride and faithful to your children, the more threatened you're going to be. The powers of darkness have declared war on the family, and they are perfectly willing to do whatever it takes to sabotage your family, to bring it to a watery grave before it can carry out the mission that God has given it. In the remainder of our time together over the course of tomorrow, we're going to look at three primary ways in which we, as the leaders of our homes, are constantly tempted to make decisions that, whether we intend to do so or not, have the potential to sink the families that we love so well through the three fundamental deceptions involved in despising, ignoring, and worshiping our families, despising, ignoring, and worshiping them. We'll have one session on each of those three fundamental areas. If you simply assume that all the parts on a submarine are up to spec, sooner or later you will have a disaster on your hands. Submarines are too important to run on assumptions. And so is your family. If you have a mentality that simply assumes that all will be well with your family because you have the greatest of intentions, your family will sink. Sin is deceitful. Though you might think you would never despise, neglect, or worship your family, the devil is quite literally in the details. Those who assume that all is well will one day find their families sinking through the very reasons and areas they thought they could safely ignore. As we dig into the details over the course of tomorrow, we will find that all of us, no matter how well everything seems to be going in the present, are in more danger than we realize. That the three threats we will be focusing on affect more of us than we would like to think. Though our families are not ultimate, they are vitally important and they are very much under attack. While there is nothing we can do to guarantee that our families will never face catastrophe, we can do everything within our power to ensure that we are prepared to survive that catastrophe when it comes. You will make bad decisions. You will run into a mountain one of these days. And what will make the difference when your own folly and weakness leads your family into crisis? What will make the difference is how you're preparing today before you arrive at that crisis. All of us, no matter how well our families are doing in the present, urgently need to regularly hold each other accountable in each of the areas that, if we leave them unverified, would lead to the sinking of our families. Though our families are not ultimate, they are vitally important. Every one of the families represented in this room, both those already in existence and those whose future leaders are still being formed, are vitally important. Marriage is important because marriage is a sign that points forward to the marriage of Christ and His bride, and therefore every marriage is important. That's why every human being has value, because human beings were created in the image of God. And marriage was created as the image of the relationship of Christ and His bride. And therefore, every marriage deserves to be fought for. You can't afford to allow your family to sink because you didn't audit the points of potential failure. Too much is at stake. You can't afford to turn your family into the rallying cry that the thresher has become for the submarine forces of our nation. We as men will be forever responsible if our families sink because we have ignored the protocols that God has provided us with in His Word. It is time to safeguard our homes with all the seriousness that the Navy safeguards our submarine fleet. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before You tonight. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the way that Your Word confronts every single one of us in this room. And I pray, Father, Lord, that each of us would listen to Your Word over the course of this men's retreat, that Your Spirit would be at work. I can speak words. I can speak the words that You've given me to speak. But if Your Spirit is not present, I cannot change hearts. But Your Spirit can change hearts, and I pray that Your Spirit would. I pray that Your Spirit would change my heart, transform my thinking, and the thinking of every man that is here, that You would be glorified, lifted up in all that we do, all that we say,
and all that we think. In Christ's name, amen.